I would like to read with you this afternoon in the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And that's all that we'll take time to read. God will add a blessing to this public reading of his precious word. It is an interesting fact that when Paul first went to Philippi, together with Silas and Timothy and Luke, he went to take the message of the gospel, but very soon was cast into prison. Now some 10 or 12 years later, he writes a letter to the assembly that had been planted in Philippi, and as he writes the letter, he's once again in prison. Indeed, at this time, as he writes the letter to the Philippians, he must have spent almost 2 years in prison. You would naturally expect that the man in those circumstances would be a discouraged man, a frustrated man. And yet as you read through this epistle from beginning to end, there are two thoughts that keep recurring. The words joy and rejoicing appear again and again. And together with that we find the confidence that filled Paul's heart. He was confined to prison. A man who longed to be free to take the gospel even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Yet for almost 2 years he had lain in prison. Yet as he writes this letter, there's no sign of frustration. There's no sign of discouragement. There's a joy that wells up within his soul and overflows into the letter he writes. And you can almost feel the confidence that's brimming over within his soul. As he speaks of the work that had begun in Philippi, he said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perfect that work in view of the day of Christ. Or if he speaks of his own condition in that prison, He says that he would have them understand this, that the things that happened unto him had fallen out onto the furtherance of the gospel. Later on in the same chapter, he speaks again of the confidence that although he desired to depart and to be with Christ, yet he would remain in the flesh, that he might be a help and a blessing to them. Here was a man in difficult conditions, in circumstances that were anything but favorable, and yet we see a joy that's filling his soul, and a confidence that steadied his walk. A joy that did not find its source in circumstances or in things of earth. The world knows nothing of that. For the man of the world, when things go well and are favorable, he can rejoice and be glad. When things go wrong, the joy disappears and sadness fills his heart. Paul knew a joy and a confidence that the man of the world knows nothing about. But what I wonder this afternoon is how much we know about it. And there we look at the verses we have read together very briefly. Could I leave a pointed question with you? Where is the source of your joy and confidence? When things go well, you rejoice. When things are favorable, you're happy. And when things go wrong, it all seems to disappear. Could it be that that would describe our condition this afternoon? Men and women, saved by the grace of God, and yet finding our joy, their confidence, and things of earth. I trust we could learn the secret, if time permitted, to go into this afternoon, of finding our joy and peace in God. It would enable us to rejoice in the darkest day. It would give us a confidence when everything seems to crumble, because our eyes would be fixed upon Him, not upon the circumstances around us. But what I want to do this afternoon in a very few moments is to pick up one or two of the simple practical lessons that lie in the opening verses of this wonderful epistle. Think for a moment or two of verse 1. First of all, the writers present themselves. Rather, I should say in the singular, the writer presents himself and associates with himself Timothy in this important letter. But notice how he does it. It's simply Paul and Timothy. The very striking fact that maybe doesn't catch our eye, and we're so used to reading it, is the total absence of any title or any distinguishing name that's given. Paul was an apostle. Timothy was a teacher and an evangelist and something more. And yet there's no title whatever used to distinguish them or to set them in a plane above others. It's simply Paul and Timothy. And that wasn't just by chance. The Lord had taught the apostles many years before this that they should not follow the example of the scribes and the Pharisees, those who loved to be called rabbi and teacher, and the greetings in the public places. He taught them very plainly in Matthew chapter 23 that it should not be so amongst them. And yet that has always been the desire of the human heart, in some way to be raised above his fellow, to be looked up to, and to be addressed in a way that could fill the heart with pride. It has always been that way. As you look around in the religious world today, you see it on every hand. How men love titles that seem to suggest importance, that seems to put them above their fellows. And yet in the Church of God, titles are absent. Words like pastor and evangelist and bishop and deacon do appear in the Word of God. But could I emphasize it, although I know it's well known and simple? They're never used as titles to elevate a person, to describe a work to which we must dedicate ourselves. Then look again. It's simply Paul and Timothy. But who were Paul and Timothy? Paul was an elderly man at this stage, not very old, but nearing the end of the journey. Perhaps another 2 years at the most, and life's little journey for Paul would be over. Associated with this elderly man is a young man called Timothy, much younger than Paul, yet here they stand together, Paul and Timothy. Bring home to our hearts this afternoon a very relevant message for the day in which we live. A day when we often hear of the difficulties of a generation gap. There's nothing like that in God's assembly. Not merely because of the fact that God has declared that we must all work together as members of the one body, but even looking at on a practical basis, there's no better way for an assembly to function. The older ones have something the younger ones don't have. And the younger ones have something which the older no longer have. And the one complements the other. If the work depended only upon those who are older, the experience acquired over many years, and the knowledge of God and of His Word would surely show us how to do the work. We would know how to do it. What would be lacking would be the physical strength, the energy and zeal to put it all into practice and action. were the work to be done by those who are younger, energy and zeal and enthusiasm would not be lacking. But that experience which can only be acquired through years of living with God could be lacking. And the work would not be to God's pleasing. But when you can associate the two things together, you see an assembly when perfect harmony, the experience of the elder guides and channels the enthusiasm of the younger, the one appreciating the value of the other, and both working together, you see an assembly such as God would have it. Paul and Timothy. If he didn't use any titles to distinguish them from their brethren, he immediately follows their names with an adjective which describes their work. They were servants. Literally, bond servants. They were slaves. They were those who realized they had no rights of their own. They lived with one object in view, to do the will of their master. Paul and Timothy take for themselves the very lowest ground. They're only slaves. But read on in verse 1. See how at this point the tone of the verse changes completely. If Paul and Timothy put themselves in the very lowest rung of the ladder, they're writing to those whom he describes as the very saints of God. He puts them in the very highest rung of the ladder. Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of Jesus Christ, to the saints which are at Philippi, living saints, men and women who have been sanctified by the grace of God, who walk the streets of Philippi, who engaged in the commerce and industry of Philippi, and yet they were saints of God. What a privilege for the people of Philippi to be able to look upon saints living in their midst and walking their streets. I wonder, do the people of Vancouver really see saints of God walking the streets of this city? Working in the commerce and industry, or in any other circle of activity. That assembly at Philippi was composed of saints. Verse 1 will still tell us it was governed and led by bishops and served by deacons. For sake of time, I'll only mention one thing and leave this verse. We see in Philippi an assembly that was orderly, that brought glory and pleasure to God. And just before I finish, could we come quickly to verse number 3. In the third verse, Paul speaks of his thanksgivings. A man in prison. And he begins the letter by saying, I thank God. Every time he remembered the Philippians, he would thank God. That's verse 3. A grateful man. When you come into verse 4, you'll find him mention his joy. He was a happy man. Again, verse 3, you'll find his thanksgivings to God. And in verse 4, it's followed by prayer to God. So I'd just like to dwell for a moment in that order. As Paul looked upon those Philippian believers, he could see what the grace of God had wrought in them. He could remember what they once were. He could see the change that was wrought. Just like Barnabas when he went to Antioch in Acts chapter 11. It's recorded that when Barnabas arrived in Antioch, he saw the grace of God and was glad. Paul could look at Philippi and see the grace of God. It produced thanksgiving within his soul. And I trust that you and I can do the same. As we sit down with the saints on a Lord's Day morning, look around the little company, I hope we don't see the faults and the failures. They're there all right in every one of us. But I hope we can see in each one the grace of God. That miraculous transformation that God has wrought in every one that's saved. That we see a work of God in the life of every brother and every sister. There's something for which to give God thanks. But in verse 4, Paul prays. As you look at your brethren and sisters and see the grace of God, you see something that gives joy and pleasure to God. Something, no doubt, that gives joy and pleasure to your own soul. As you see what God has wrought in others. But let us never forget that that which gives pleasure to God will always be the object of the enemy's attack. That's why the prayer comes in verse 4. It doesn't appear in our authorized version so clearly. But prayer is mentioned twice in this verse. And if you were to look at it a little more closely, you would discover that it's not the word that's normally used for prayer in the New Testament. It's the word that speaks of prayer, fervent prayer, because of an urgent, demanding, imminent need. That's keenly and deeply felt. Paul could look at those Philippian believers. He could see something that God had wrought in every life. His heart welled up with thanksgiving to God. And yet at the same time, there was a deep concern within his soul. The same one who dared to mar the happiness and joy of Eden's garden has his eye on every assembly of God and every saint of God. He'll do all within his power to destroy it. You go through the New Testament and find the times that Paul referred to that, how he mentioned it to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Thessalonians, time and time again warning of the subtlety and cruelty of the enemy that would beguile and attack the saints and draw them away from the simplicity that's in Christ. As Paul thought of that which the grace of God had done at Philippi, he prayed earnestly He prayed fervently to God for the preservation of those sins, for the preservation of that assembly. You know, when I think of that, there's a question rises always within my soul. A question I can never answer, and a question that you can never answer, but a question we do well to ponder. You know, saints, that once run well, the day they're out of the way. And the question that rises within my soul is this. Would they really have fallen? Would they really have been tripped up by the enemy if I had remembered to pray? If I had remembered to pray fervently and urgently as Paul did for the Philippians, God alone knows the answer. But could we each one feel the responsibility to pray one for another? The enemy is cruel. The enemy is cunning. We need to pray one for another that we might be preserved. My share of the time is gone. Could I mention just one thing in closing? What gave joy to Paul as he looked at Philippi was their fellowship in the gospel from the first day right until now, he said. As you think of that assembly in Philippi and their fellowship, their cooperation in the gospel, you see it beginning from the very first day. You go back to Acts chapter 16, we read how the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. The very next verse, Lydia opened her home. Fellowship, cooperation in the gospel from the very first day. You remember the jailer, a cruel, hardened man, saved one night by the grace of God. There the day dawned, he was washing the wounds of those preachers, took them into his own home and sat them down at a meal. Cooperation and fellowship from the very first day. And then read through the epistle. See what he says about Epaphroditus, cooperating in the work and labor of the gospel. See how he mentions sisters that labored with him in the gospel in chapter 4. Not public preaching, you know. The scriptures do teach the silence of the sisters in the assembly meetings. But there is much laboring in the gospel that's done outside the walls of the gospel hall. What you see in Philippi was an assembly that was cooperating. Brethren and sisters, old and young, all united together in one ardent endeavor to spread the gospel and reach the unsaved before it would be too late. And Paul looked at that and thanked God. Paul looked at that and prayed earnestly for their preservation. May the Lord preserve us all and encourage us all to strive together for the faith of the gospel, for time is short, the coming of the Lord draws nigh.